Philippians chapter 2, begin reading at verse 5. I'm reading from a newer translation. Don't let that bother you from reading in the translation you have. It should be very, very similar. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Make your own attitude like Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at that again. Verse 9, for this reason God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in that name, the name that was given before you became a man, the name that Joseph gave to you at your circumcision, the name by which you were called as Mary's child, as Peter's friend, and as the angel's Lord. Thank you this morning for allowing us to take that precious name to our lips and to use it. Thank you for the intimacy that it implies, the incarnation that it represents, and the inheritance that is ours through that name. This morning, convince us that that name is the key to salvation, and it is the key to your sovereignty. Prepare our hearts to both believe and to respond to the sufficiency of that name and all that the person who bears that name brings to us, both in our salvation, in our ultimate glorification with him. We do pray for those who serve you and who represent us so nobly and so well in the Christmas pageant, the concert by which we speak to you our hearts and remind each other of all that is ours because of Jesus. And I pray that this morning your Spirit would prompt us to use that name, the name Jesus. Use it more in our conversation, that it would naturally find its way to our lips, from our hearts, from our minds. And that we would cultivate in that name and through that name a deeper, more intimate, more personal relationship with you. Receive our gifts. We worship you with these tokens of our love. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful gathering, for each person that is here, and pray that your Spirit would speak to each of our hearts as we have need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Even the most secular people in our society notice that during the Christmas season, there's a different spirit, the Christmas attitude. It's an air of camaraderie, of kindness, of thoughtfulness. Oh, there's pressure with haste and overscheduling and fatigue from trying to do too much. But there's an overall spirit and euphoria that overtakes many sections of our country, many bodies of people. And folks are more attentive, kinder, more thoughtful. They called it the spirit of Christmas. And everybody laments the fact that in just a few short hours now, that spirit will disappear. And people will long that that spirit, that wonderful ambiance of Christmas would last throughout the year. It should. The reason it doesn't is because we miss the significance of who came. You see, the Apostle Paul brought up this subject about the example or model of Jesus Christ in order to try to help the Christians in the church at Philippi maintain the Christmas spirit 365, 24/7. That's what he's talking about. Now, there's a wonderful, wonderful lesson that we can learn about the person of Jesus in this text. But that's not really the main reason why Paul speaks and brings this passage of Scripture to us. You've got your Bible open. Look up there in chapter 2 at verse 3, or at the last part of verse 2, where he says that Christians ought to be thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focused on one goal, doing nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. In clear language, that's the Christmas spirit. For a few moments in the early winter, people in our culture think about someone other than themselves. And for a few moments, they're willing to endure changes of schedule. They're willing to go the second mile. They're willing to take out their billfolds, their purses, their checkbooks, and try to make someone else know, I love you. I know you're there. I want this gift to speak to you about my affection and my delight in knowing you. That's what makes the Christmas spirit the Christmas spirit. And the Apostle Paul says that that's the spirit that should dominate the Christian church every time we meet together. That anytime Christians come together, if they come together in the name of Jesus, there should be a singular goal, a singular passion, a singular purpose, and there should be this dual grace. On the one hand, humility. I'm not trying to build up myself. I'm not trying to toot my own horn. I'm not trying to muscle my way to the front of the parade. I understand that success and true values and maturity in life is not who leads the parade. And the other grace is considering others, looking around me with an open heart, with an open hand, looking around me at other people and weighing who they are. Listening to their stresses, understanding a bit about their concerns, taking their needs, their problems upon my heart, and honestly seeking to see if there's something I can do to help. Those dual graces of humility and consideration. And what Paul's telling the Philippian church is, when that's not evident in your conduct and your relationship between each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got nothing to tell the world. They know all about vainglory. They know all about pride. They know all about shoveling and hustling and backstabbing and self-centered fulfillment. They know all about that. They live with that. But to see a group of people who've been so radically transformed by a power outside themselves that they have not only personal salvation, but that they have a group salvation. That is, that as a group of brothers and sisters, they really care. They really share. They really serve. See, that's where Paul goes if you look down at verse 12. After we have this marvelous hymn that exalts Jesus Christ and tells us that he is the predominant model of these dual graces of humility and consideration. You get down to verse 12, Paul immediately goes back, says, "So then, dear brothers, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation." That's not individual. That's not you singular. That's you plural. That's you all. You all of you who claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, adopt this attitude. Embrace these graces that Jesus manifests in his incarnation, in his obedience, in his death. Embrace them. Make them your passion. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, that you may be blameless and pure. Look, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, holding forth the word of God. And he goes on. Stars. We think this time of the year about the Magi that saw the star. And through the star they knew. And as soon as they knew, they came. Well, what drew them? What caused them to make that arduous journey from the east to Bethlehem? The star. What star does God want to use in your community? In this town, in this part of the state, you and me, we are the stars. And our illumination goes out as people see us humbly checking our own natural bent to selfishness and sacrificially becoming involved in meaningful, tender, helping service to others. When that world out there, full of cynics and full of doubt, when they see people acting that way, this book says that arrests their attention. And they have a natural desire to experience that. Now, take a look at how those two attributes are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This hymn starts off by telling us that he, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, being equal. Circle that word or its equivalent in your mind. Equal with God. The other morning I woke up very, very early. I was concerned about lots of things. I realized that I was wide awake and it was long before the alarm had been set. So I tried to start my day first looking heavenward, and so I said, "Well, Lord, good morning. It's nice to be up and to be alive and healthy. I'm surprised you haven't come to take me back to heaven yet, but you must have some purpose for this day." And then a strange thought occurred to me. I thought, you know, God, it must be nice to be God. You never have to ask for a loan. You never have to apologize. You never have to scratch your head and wonder, is it going to rain today? You never have to worry about anything. You have absolute control. You never get tired. You never get sick. You know all there is to know, and you know it in its fullest, most magnificent way. And you have the power and resources to do anything and everything your heart desires to do. It must be neat to be God. And then I did a very foolish thing. I thought, wouldn't it be nice to be God for a day? And you know what? It didn't take me long to realize that until you have God's nature, you should not have God's power. You don't want me to be God. And I don't want to be God. But listen, there once was a choice made when one of the Godhead in that mysterious relationship we call the Trinity, because we have no better word, where one of those who was equal in all that it means to be God made a choice. And his choice was, I love this translation, his choice was, he did not consider his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He decided that being God was not something he should use selfishly. That he should take the resources of being God and put them to work at somebody else's need. What a decision. Do not ever doubt that the babe in Bethlehem was God in flesh. But consider deeply what you would have done. Think what Satan would have done if he had been equal with God. Would he have said, let's see, I shouldn't be using these powers and resources to my own advantage. I should be finding ways to use my deity to the advantage of someone who has need. He did a second thing then. The next paragraph tells us, instead he emptied himself, took on the likeness of man. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he emptied himself. We don't know all that that means, but let me give you a definition that is correct. He took all of the prerogatives of deity, which were his naturally, and said, I am willing to set aside every one of those that hinders me from serving. That may have been a deeper death than the one he suffered later at the cross. And that's the challenge to you, Christian friend, and to me. To take all my preferences, all of my power, all of my personality, all the things that I would normally use to accrue or to gain pleasure or fulfillment or satisfaction or success for me, to take all of those and say, I will not use one of those for my own benefit. I refuse to serve myself with my own attributes. Now, there are lots of us in this room who call ourselves Christians. We say we are followers of Jesus Christ. But you've never made that decision. The decision to say, Jesus, I put all of my talents, my personality, my abilities, everything I have that I would consider and others would think of as an asset, I put them all in your hands to help someone else. That's what humility is. Humility is not weakness. Humility is taking all of my strengths, my capacities, and dedicating them to someone else's welfare. You wanted to do that? That's what this passage is about. That's what it means to be Savior. You see, the next phrase said that when he had become like us in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross. What was the cross? The cross was what I deserved. The cross is what you deserve. God didn't deserve the cross. God didn't sin. God didn't break his own law. God didn't violate his own nature. And yet he laid aside everything that inhibited him from becoming so perfectly able to identify with you that he could take even your sins, all of them, upon himself and pay the penalty. The other morning, telephone rings about 10 after 7. By the way, if you're here this morning, friend, I'm going to use a different name because I don't want anybody to know. But I do want to use our conversation because it so fits the message this morning. Voice on the other end said, "Preacher?" "Yes." "Looked up your name in the phone book." "Gotcha." "Fine." Now, those of you who know me know that 7 o'clock is not my best time of the day. That's about 3 cups of coffee too early. Okay, now here's what he said. "I have been calling preachers all over Central Ohio looking for a preacher who knows the Bible and who will help me with my problem. All of them want me to go to counselors. All of them want to put me in a class. All of them want me to come to the church. Will you help me?" "Well, I am a pastor. I do know the Bible. What are your problems?" He told me what a bad person he's been. And if half of what he told me is true, he's notorious. He probably should have been calling from penitentiary. No, seriously. I'm telling you, he had reason. If what he told me is true, he had reason to be frightened by what he next told me. He said, "Pastor, I had a dream the other day, and in my dream, there was a bright light, and a voice said, 'You can never atone for your sins.'" And he said, "It woke me up." And he said, "I've been walking around thinking that's got to be a strange dream. And I want to ask you, Pastor, does God speak to people in dreams? Could that have been God?" "Now, I want you to know I'm a fine fellow. I'm a good guy. I'm doing my best to live a life that's reputable, one and all anyone." He said, "The thing that bothered me was the word never." And I said, "Joe, I got some bad news and some good news. Bad news first. That probably was God. Because what you heard in your dream is absolutely true. You can never atone for your sins." "Never?" "Never. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. It's already been done. It's already been done. 2,000 years ago, the baby that came to Bethlehem, grew up, became a man, went to a place called Calvary, and there he died. Not for his sins, Joe, but for yours. And every sin you already have and every sin you may ever commit, he took upon himself and he paid the penalty. It's all paid in full. All you need to do, Joe, is to open your heart and ask Jesus to come into your heart and to give you the gift of forgiveness that he died for years ago. Now, he can do that because he's alive." "Oh, that's that Easter thing." "Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, he's alive." "Well, you know, I'm not sure I want to come to your church." "Joe, I didn't mention church. It's not about church. It's about you and God." Now, let me finish my illustration. I spent another 10 minutes listening to Joe tell me all the ways he was going to atone for his sin. Why is it so hard for us to just accept a death that was died by somebody else in our place? I'll tell you why it's hard. Because it strikes us our pride. It makes us admit that I can't do it for me. I can't fix it. Somebody else had to fix it for me. And when I go to that somebody else and I ask that somebody to come into my heart and forgive me, I take up an obligation. I have a debt then to that somebody. That's right, Joe. You do. You do. Good news is, he will enable you to love him and to serve him. Now, the text says that Jesus became obedient unto death. Think about that. You don't ever become obedient to death. You don't get a choice. An angel doesn't appear to you. Hello, Charlie. Charlie, I was thinking that maybe this afternoon at 4:15, say 4:16, I was going to take you to heaven. What do you think? Now, you don't get that choice. You die because you have no choice. You are under the sentence of death. I'm under the sentence of death. The word obedient means that he reached out and grabbed the cross. Why? Because he was obeying God's plan. He wasn't obeying Satan. He wasn't obeying himself. He was obeying God, the Creator's plan, and he obeyed God by embracing me and then going to the cross in my place and there dying. He gave it all for me. He died for me, a death that I deserved. He died for you. He did it as an act of obedience. Now, the last part of the psalm says, because he did that, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. That means sovereign. It means he's the highest court of appeal. It means the very one who died for me at the cross was raised from the dead and now sits at the pinnacle of power and privilege at the right hand of the Father in the throne of God in heaven. He is sovereign. And everyone, everywhere, will have to come to terms with that. I discovered this week that the two titles we usually use, Christ, Lord, when we say Jesus, Christ, my Lord, that those two titles are only titles. They're not names. They're titles. The one, for instance, Christ, occurs about 570 times in your New Testament. And there are times when it talks about a false Christ, because the word Christ means Messiah. It has to do with all the promises of God made in the Old Testament concerning his love and plan for the world. All of those would be fulfilled in and through one who was called Messiah, anointed one. The term Lord occurs 750 times. And it means sovereign. It's sometimes used of a sheriff or of a mayor or of a king, an earthly king. It means top of the heap. It means the one who is supreme. The name Jesus occurs 975 times. You know what that tells me? God wants me to use that name. God wants me to primarily identify my relationship not with a Lord, not with a Christ, but with Jesus. Jesus. There are many lords and many Christs. There's only one Jesus, just one. And even in our society today, if I use the name Jesus, I get a strange response from other people. There's something intimate, something specific, something very personal when I use the name Jesus. I've started a little game. I encourage you to do the same. Are you a Christian, they'll ask? No. I'm a follower of Jesus. Will that ever pigeonhole you? See, everybody thinks they're born again. Everybody thinks they're a Christian. Very few can say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, why is that important? It's important because there is no other Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all of the things we talked about this morning, him laying aside, him emptying himself, him stepping down, him coming into the world, his becoming a man, and then obeying the plan of God by becoming substitute for me as my sin bearer. All of that is attached to a very specific person. His name's Jesus. God has a name. It's Jesus. Jesus. The name Father does not occur in your New Testament 900 times. The name Holy Spirit does not occur 900 times in your New Testament. Jesus does. Why? Because God wants you and me to identify with this person. It's a personal relationship with a person, with Jesus. Jesus is the name of the boy child born of a virgin. Jesus is the name Peter used when he talked to his friend. Jesus is the name Mary used as she gave instruction to the child Jesus. Jesus is the name they used when they blasphemed him in court. Jesus is the one who died a death absolutely unique, a death of God, died for a creature he had created, a creature who rebelled against him, became violently angry against him, and yet he humbled himself and died for that creature, you. What then does it mean to bow the knee and to with the tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? Here's what it means. It means get into the humble business. That's what it means. Oh, I'm saved, sanctified, on my way to heaven. Prove it, friend. Show me your humility. Show me your Christ-likeness. Show me your concern and compassion for those around you to the point of giving up your own privileges, your own preferences, your own powers. Show me your obedience to him by dying the death to your own self-gratification, your own schedule, your own success. Give it up. And become like him. What would that look like? Well, it would mean we would be a group of people who in humility consider others as more important than myself. Do you feel that way about your wife? You feel that way about your husband? You feel that way about your children? You feel that way about the family across the street? You feel that way about the widow lady struggling with two children, the divorcee trying to raise three kids with three jobs? Do you feel that way about the waitress who stands there working, frazzled, pregnant, and there you are ripping her about your cold eggs and unbuttered toast? In humility, consider others as more important than yourself. See, that's what he did. He looked at you. And he said, he is more important than my deity. He is more important than my crown. He is more important than my comfort. She is more important than my security. I will suffer pain, separation, even death for her. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Are you really a Christian? Are you really a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you really care? I mean, care for those for whom he cared enough to die? Are you willing to do what he did? Humble yourself, surrender your privileges, take your strengths and abilities and use them for the benefit and service for the needs of others. Will you become Jesus in your life? Several years ago, a family brought two little ones to Sunday school. They had been here only 5 weeks. Mother called and said, "Pastor, thought you'd like to know this. Last Sunday, when we brought our children to your Sunday school, our son thought the teacher was Jesus. All the way home, he talked about this nice Jesus." You see, in that brief period of time, in that restricted area, one of you had convinced an innocent, wide-eyed child that you were more concerned about him than yourself. You talked to him. The second time he came to class, you knew his name. You smiled when you spoke to him. You listened to him when he asked questions. You patted him on the head. That little boy left that Sunday school room thinking that he was the biggest, most important person in all the world because Jesus is paying attention to him. Parent asked, "What do I do?" And I said, "Smile and pray that Jesus never fails." Because see, that little boy is going to see that Sunday school teacher in the hallway. He's going to see that Sunday school teacher someday in the mall, in the restaurant. And that experience will either strengthen that little boy's growing admiration for Jesus and a natural desire to want to be like Jesus, or it's going to destroy that little boy's confidence that such a person really exists and he really does transform lives. So this Christmas season, be like Jesus, please. Use his name. Since it's not politically correct to say, "Oh, Merry Christmas," do a better one. Say, "Aren't you glad Jesus came into the world to save us?" Just say that. Say it to the clerk. Say it to the person on the street. "Aren't you glad we have the season of the year to remind us that Jesus came into our world to forgive us of our sins?" So if they don't like Merry Christmas, give them a better alternative. Give them something about Jesus. Now listen, Jesus is not only our Savior, he not only transforms the deepest needs of our hearts to make us like him, but he is sovereign. He is sovereign. Jesus, I want to be like you. We want to be a congregation so full of that kind of humility, consideration, love, tenderness, that self-sacrifice. We want to be so free of pecking orders, power plays. We want to be so pure, so sincerely concerned and involved in the people's lives around us that people will look at us and see the stars twinkling, see the transforming power and presence of Jesus. They will know we are his followers, and better than that, they will want to know him too. So build in us this season of the year that passion to be like Jesus. My friend, this morning, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ and asked him to come in and be your Lord and Savior, do it. Oh, how he loves you. And his love led him to the cross, and at the cross he became you and died for your sins so that he could forgive you and give you his gift of grace and forgiveness. Oh, receive it. Do it. Take it now. And begin a life of a follower of Jesus. And Christian friend, if you become old and calloused and your faith has become sterile and brittle, here's the formula. Be obedient. And obedience means being like him. And being like him means practice humility, consideration, kindness. Take on the needs and minister to those around you. Now, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when the whole world will know what we now know, and when your righteousness and dominion will cover the universe. Until that day, help us never to be ashamed of you, and help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.